All right, Vince is going to lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to get into our study this morning.
Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this morning, first day of the week, to worship you. This hour now, we are going to spend in study of your word. Pray that you will be with Brother Rick as he presents a material that he has studied and is going to present to us this morning. Father, we are most thankful, most grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, that allows us to be here today as your children. We are thankful, Father, for your blessings. We are thankful for your leadership and your guiding of us throughout our lives. We are so thankful for your inspired word, which does train us to live a faithful life. We are most thankful, Father, for this opportunity that you have given us to gather here this morning. Be with us now as we study from your word, and we pray that the things that we learn, we apply to our lives so that we can live a more faithful life in your name. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Vince. If you don't know, Philip, I believe, is in a meeting in Philadelphia up where Justin Dobbs preaches. I think that's where he is. Lori's in Florida with Hannah. So Philip asked me if I could fill in for him this morning, and he asked if I could just do a standalone class, and I thought I would try to stay in the book of Genesis, since that's what we're studying and we've been in and did in our reading recently. And I thought it would be helpful to look at some things here. Rather than take a particular event in the book, I thought it might be kind of better to look at some things from more of a big picture perspective, because Philip's really gone through a lot of that. And the question I want to begin the class with is, how present do we see God in the book of Genesis? Yeah, well, and that's, I would like to agree. I think we see him from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the entire book, and we see him really kind of working behind the scenes, orchestrating things. So God, it seems to me, if there's a book that God is present, I mean, Exodus, obviously, God's very present in as we're reading, but he's very present in the book and, really, you know, orchestrating everything that takes place. And, that's what I would really like for us to consider this morning. I got this to work a minute ago. God's presence in the book of Genesis. And it can be, as we said, it can be seen almost on every page, I think. But I think what we have to recognize is the book of Genesis covers a pretty broad period of time, doesn't it? I think the estimate's about 2,500 years. So we've got 2,500 years and 50 chapters. And I would suggest that what we have revealed for us in the book of Genesis are really snapshots into little various, I have it written down the way I wanted to say it, so I should look at my notes. Significant but very isolated events in God's dealing in the lives of certain individuals. And I don't know about you, but so often when I look at some of the Old Testament books, I think subconsciously, well, God's there directing them, telling them everything. He's so involved in their lives that it's almost impossible for them not to believe in him. But I think when we start really looking at things, we see that's not the case at all. That it's very limited, the communication, the direct communication that God has with these individuals. Now, when we get to Exodus and we see God speaking to Moses, we see that communication, you know, prevalent in the book of Exodus. But why is that? Why is God speaking to Moses so prevalently?
My understanding of this, because of him leading the people out of bondage, are going to give them the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also because now they're going to become a nation, and so they have to have laws and guidelines and rules, and so it isn't just like when he told Abraham, get up where you're at and go to this land that I'm going to give you. And we see he talks to him a couple other times, but it's really kind of vague. I mean, going, you know, wherever you walk. Now it's going to be more specific.
Very specific.
Yeah, God is giving his law. He's giving directions, very specific directions, very, precise behavioral aspects, especially what we were looking at, I think, in Wednesday night's class. You know, if somebody does this, you do that. What happens here? What happens in this situation? We don't see that in Genesis. And I think it's very ambiguous in a sense what these people are getting in the book of Genesis. Yeah, in the book, the priests, I mean, even what they wear, all of this stuff, it's very detailed. But we don't have anything like that in the book of Genesis. And what really got me thinking about this more than anything else is when Jacob came to Bethel and his reaction when God revealed himself to him. So let's go ahead and look at that. Turn to Genesis 28, and we're going to start there, and probably just look at, you know, I don't know how much time we're going to have, but more than likely just look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sort of in reverse order. And there's not a lot about Isaac. But let's look at Genesis 28, 10 through 17. I'll go ahead and read that. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Okay, so if we look at verse 13 here, I actually put this verse on the screen. I am the Lord, the God, your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Why is God saying who he is here to Jacob? Any thoughts on that?
So you know who he was.
Yeah. Do we have any indication that God had spoken directly to Jacob any time before this point? There's nothing in the biblical record. And that's one thing, you know, I have to admittedly say is that I don't, you know, there might have been times where God spoke to these people we don't have recorded for us. But it seems here that God is announcing who he is to Jacob at this point through this dream. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. This is the same person you've been told about. And I think if we read on in this section and we go down, you know, we looked at 16, 17, Jacob's response kind of shows that. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate. It's like he stumbled. He stumbled upon God's house is the way he's looking at it. Oh, I just happen to be here, and this is where God lives. So to me, the indication is here, this is something unusual for him. Of course, we're going to see that God speaking to people is unusual. But this is Jacob's reaction when God speaks to him at Bethel. Do you know how old Jacob was at this point? Anyone know? 77 years old. And I'm going to, just for fun, and it's only going to take a second, I'm going to show you how we figure this out, because I had to make sure it was the case. This is Jacob before Pharaoh. The years of my sojourning, when he came to be with Joseph and his brothers in Egypt, the years of my sojourning are 130. So when he appeared before Pharaoh, he was 130 years old in Egypt. Okay? Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is actually quoted from 41:6. Both of these are quotes, by the way. So when Joseph, you know, was taken out of prison and stood before Pharaoh and interpreted his dreams, he was 30 years old. Okay? So, and then in verse 40, chapter 45, verse 6, we say, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years. This is after everybody's settled in Egypt and his brother thinks he's gonna take retribution on him. And he's saying, you know, God had all this planned out. But there were 7 years of plenty and then 2 years of famine, which I have on here as well. So that would make Jacob 39 when he's telling his brothers this, when Jacob came to join him. So, you know, so you've got, if might need Sandy to do the math here for us. So 130 minus 39 makes Jacob 91 years old when Joseph was born. That all makes sense? Okay. So Joseph was born after Jacob served his 2 terms with Laban, which would have been 14 years, and then he served some more after that. So that would have been, you know, 91 minus, he would have been 77 years old when he arrived in Haran, which on his way. So he's, you know, Now, we have to recognize Jacob lived to be 147, so, you know, 77 is, you know, in his 40s, by our standards, probably. So he's not as old as we might think. But I'm saying this all to point out that in the first 77 years of his life, we don't have any record that God spoke to Jacob directly at all. And when you start thinking about that, that might, you know, explain some of the decisions he made and the way he behaved and things such as that, Joe.
Well, you know, being in that family, I don't know that how he could not have known that God was with Abraham and Isaac, you know? I mean, at least heard of him.
Yeah, well, and that's my point. So how did Jacob know God at all? He knew him through what his father said to him and his grandfather. Now, from what I can tell in the biblical record, God only appeared to Isaac twice that we have record of. And we really don't have a lot of information on Isaac. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But it would have been through his parents and grandparents that he had any knowledge of God whatsoever. Do you think that might leave room for doubt in the mind of somebody if the only thing they know about God is what your parents tell you? You don't have any other way of verifying that evidence? I mean, I think it might. You know, I think, you know, and that's kind of the point I'm trying to make here, is I think we think it was just so easy for them to believe in God, but they had to exercise faith themselves. They had to believe in a God they hadn't seen, and a God they hadn't heard audibly speak some of these, and at times, you know, even the ones he spoke to, there were long periods of time, we'll see that they had to exercise faith in God himself. And I think, you know, like I said, I think this may help us to understand some of Jacob's, you know, poor decisions. And Philip, I think, was exactly right in last Sunday morning sermon. We said that this event at Bethel, when God appeared, it's life-changing. I mean, he commits himself to God. I mean, it seems to me he really begins believing in God at this point. And we just saw that from his reaction, that he, you know, he's determined now. He it's almost like, yeah, this is real. I wasn't just being told a bunch of stories. But, you know, I was thinking about that. It's like, well, what is our evidence for God's existence? How do we know that God is who he is? Now, we've got the Bible and his word and everything, but we have people telling us, eyewitnesses giving us this information, writing it down for us. And, it, you know, and is there room for doubt there? Sure there is at times. And we all have doubts at times. But, you know, what is the overwhelming evidence for us is that these things are true, and we see it over and over again. But I think, you know, I think that's the application for us, that you know, we're not much different than they are in some ways. Our faith is in words that have been passed down to us so often. It's interesting, this is a little bit off the side a little bit, but we get some insight into how God is working behind the scenes that these people don't even see. For instance, when Leah was God saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Well, who opened Leah's womb? Did she know that? Did they have any evidence that God was doing these things? I mean, I don't think they did. I'm not sure they had this information. We're getting this, you know, Moses' historical, you know, account of what was taking place there. Same thing here. And God gave heed to Leah. Apparently she was praying, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. But I don't know if we know that they knew God was doing these things, that they were acting on faith, just like we have to act on faith. And again, here's Rachel. Then God remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. Well, this is, you know, could be 14 years after she married Jacob, because I'm not sure Jacob, he may have served Laban another 7 years for Rachel, but I think he might have received Rachel at the beginning of that service. And this is, you know, Joseph's born 14 years later, so God heard her. But, you know, it's not that he wasn't paying attention. It's not that he didn't know what was happening. It's that, you know, it wasn't in his purpose and his time for these things to be taking place. Do we believe that we serve the same God? Has God changed since then? No, he's the same God. He's the same before, after, and currently. Do we think he cares for us any less than he cares for these individuals? You know, and I think that's the you know, one of the applications I'd want to make here is that God is involved in our lives. We may not see it all the time, but he knows what's going on. What did Jesus say in the Matthew 10, 29 through 31? Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, you know, 3,000 years later, I'm not, maybe it's more like 2,000 or 2,500 years later, I'm not sure. Jesus is speaking to a group of people and says, God knows every one of you. He has your best interest in mind. And even though it may not look like it sometimes, the way things are happening in our lives, I know this is a lesson we talk about all the time. God does know what's going on in our lives, and he cares, and he's involved, and he's answering our prayers. And we can see evidence of that, but, you know, can you say, well, God, you know, I know some people say, well, God gave me that parking space. I'm not sure how concerned God is with you having a parking space. Now, I said that one time, and a lady came up to me, and she says, hey, listen, when I need that parking space. So I said, I don't want to presume that God didn't give you that parking space, but I think God has better things to do sometimes than worry about these little details of our life. But we have a few other recorded times where God communicates directly to Jacob. Here's one in Genesis 31, 10 through 13. And this is when he's about to depart from Laban. And it came about at the time when the flocks were mating. He'd gotten all the spotted and speckled sheep, and he's relating to Rachel and Leah what happened. And it came about at the time when the flocks were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. To me, the very fact that God is saying, I'm the God that spoke to you at Bethel, tells me he hasn't spoken to him since. That he's saying, I'm the same God that you had dreamed about on Bethel. And I think that's the 20 years later. I think this is about 20 years later since the last time God spoke to Jacob. So all this time, he's living his life, you know, kind of running on fumes, if you want to say, you know, he has this one point where God speaks to him. But God is seeing everything that's happening in his life. I see all the things that Laban has done to you throughout all these years. And I think that it seems to me that there's a pretty clear inference that God had not spoken to him in the time between. And there are relatively rare occasions when God provides, I wanted to make this point. But really, this is primarily the pattern we see throughout the book of Genesis. It's not that God is leading these people at every step. He's communicating something with them and then kind of stepping back and letting things happen. I mean, I went back and looked at Noah. You know how many times God spoke to Noah according to which we have revealed in Scripture? Somebody want four. Two times to Noah directly and then two times to Noah and his sons. And now that's not to say, you know, Noah had to know how to build the ark and perhaps God's spirit. So, there's a lot of stuff in there that, you can't assume. But we do see that God's direct communication with these people is very limited. But that's the pattern we see. And even though there are relatively rare occasions when God provides specific instructions to people, more often than not, he seems to use people and places and events to accomplish his purposes. I mean, think about it. How did Jacob end up in Haran? Why did he leave Beersheba? To find a wife, but what was the primary impetus for him leaving? Esau was going to kill him. Why? Because he stole the blessing. I mean, it seems so often you see these bad choices of people. God is using them to accomplish his will. I was thinking about, how did Joseph end up in power in Egypt? Yeah, he was sold by his brothers into slavery. I mean, that didn't look very good. It didn't, you know, how can this be God's will? But it was God's will. It was his divine purpose. How did Jesus become a descendant of Judah? I mean, there's kind of a sketchy one there. What Judah made a promise to his son's wife that he was going to give him his, her youngest son, and he didn't do it. So she poses as a prostitute. And Judah, I mean, these are, you know, and Jesus is a result of that union, ultimately speaking. And it seems so often that God uses these bad choices, bad offense. I mean, look at Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh and his stubbornness, God was able to show his power to all of Egypt and all of Israel through his dealings with this stubborn leader who would just not relent and go back. And it made me think of what we're told in Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, God is behind the scenes orchestrating everything we see in the book of Genesis, and these people are not aware of it. I mean, I think we have to recognize that. They really don't know what's going on, and we'll talk a little bit about that a little later in the lesson. But we just have, when we read a passage like Romans 8:28, what do we have to remember about God's definition of good? Uh-oh, I don't take questions when I teach. I just, go ahead.
I'll ask you after class.
No, go ahead.
I think I know what this means, but I want to hear you talk about it. It says, to those who are called.
Okay. I think it's to those who are called that have responded to the call of the gospel, have responded to God's invitation to serve him and be his children. I think that's what we have to recognize. Yeah, if we're just living our lives in sin and basically, you know, just being living in complete rebellion to God, then we don't have a promise like this at all. But if we are, I believe, trying to walk with him, walk in the light as he is in the light, doesn't mean we never make mistakes, doesn't mean we never sin, and we'll be lying, according to 1 John, if we say that. But if that's our effort, it says that God causes everything to work together for good. Now, I think that the point I was wanting to make a minute ago is that God's definition of good is not always our definition of good. I mean, Joe, go ahead.
I think it means that it works together for good towards, ultimately, you ultimately being saved.
Yeah, what is God's primary concern with us? Is it our physical comfort? No, it's our eternal souls. And I think that's what we have to recognize. And I think even when we see things happening in our lives, we look at something that happened to us and we just said, this is horrible. Why? We don't know the answer, and we may never know the answer to why certain things happen in our lives. Are they just chance? Are they circumstance? I mean, if God cares for us and he loves us, and he might allow certain things to happen for reasons we don't know why. Go ahead, Joe.
Sometimes good things happen, too.
No. Don't get me wrong. Yeah, Joe, no, wonderful things happen to us. I mean, I've been blessed in my life tremendously. But, I mean, think about Jacob, for instance. He thought he lost his son. He thought he was dead for probably, you know, 15 years or something. I don't know how old Joseph was when his brothers sold him into slavery, but I'm guessing, you know, I mean, it was maybe more, 39 years, I guess, you might have to say, that he thought his son was dead, but God was using Joseph to preserve this people through those events. So I think that's the good that God is concerned about, that he's concerned about his eternal purpose, our eternal souls. And sometimes we might need to go through some discomfort in order for his purpose to be fulfilled, and I think we have to recognize. Not to say that there's not a lot of good things to be thankful for, Joe, but I think sometimes, it's not the hard times where we have trouble with our faith, it's the good times sometimes where we have trouble with our faith. But that's why we have the hard times, I think, because God knows that they will strengthen us. You know, what does it say in James? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. You mean I'm supposed to be happy when bad things are happening? The point is, there's something good that can come out of those things. And I think, isn't that what we see throughout the book of Genesis as well? Any other comments before I move on here?
for good. That's just God's will. Because our prayer is, your will be done.
And you know, that is so important to think about, Jane Lou, because Jesus in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. He did not want to go through what he was about to face, but he wanted what was for the ultimate good. And I remember when I was a young Christian praying for something, and I wanted it so badly. It was a girl I was dating, by the way, is what it was. But and I wanted, you know, and the relationship was kind of getting cold, and I was going to pray through it. I was going to say, God, I just really want to date this girl, but I wasn't couching the terms in it, if your will. This is just what I wanted. Well, she warmed up to me again, you know, and then she really broke my heart, you know, 6 months later, even more so. And I'm like, I look back at her, you idiot. I mean, why can't you just sit there and say, God, I know what I think is what's good for me, but I know you know what's best. So let me let your will be done in this matter. And we can't always, you know, well, let me not get into that, because we'll get into that in a minute as we talk about some other things. But I mean, the point here really is that we need to trust in God no matter what. I was thinking of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18 about a widow and an unjust judge. And this widow keeps pestering this unjust judge about her adversaries. Just please, just, you know, this guy's troubling me. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Can you do something about it? And the judge isn't listening, and she just keeps pestering. And he finally says, all right, whatever, you know, I'll take care of it. And Jesus says, listen to what the unjust judge says. Well, shall not your Father in heaven, implying who wants good for you, let me see what he says. Shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? If this unjust judge will do it, won't God do that for you? And then he says he'll do it speedily. And I think that speedily goes with good. God's definition of speedily isn't always our definition of speedily. And we see that throughout Genesis over and over again. But then he asks a question at the end of that parable, which has always kind of puzzled me. And he said, and Jesus asked, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He says, keep praying, keep trusting in God. But when I return, will I find faith on the earth? And I think that the point may be, are we going to have the kind of faith that continues to trust and wait and pray when there's no evidence that God is even functioning in our lives? Are we going to exercise that kind of faith? And I think, you know, that's, you know, think about Jacob even and Joseph and that instance there even. You know, he still trusted in God. We don't have a lot of insight into that, but we know that you know, when he's in Egypt, he's talking about God and things such as that, and he's blessing giving his prophesying about his 12 sons. A lot of those aren't blessings, I said a while back, but he, God is very involved in his life, but he continued to trust in God even when maybe he was not getting relief from his adversary, like this woman or something like that. And I think that's really the kind of faith that God is looking for in us. That it's going to persevere. What does Hebrews 11 say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When there's no evidence that God is there, that's when our faith fills in that gap. I know you're there, Lord. This doesn't seem like it, but I know you're there. And I don't, you know, I don't want to be negative about all these things. Well, let's jump to Isaac. I better hurry up. And Isaac, we don't have too much on. And Philip even pointed out that, you know, we have so much more information about Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. We've just got a couple chapters and some wells being dug and some Philistines causing some issues. But we don't get a whole lot of insight into the person of Isaac himself. But in Genesis 25, 21 through 23, we have this said about him. It says, and Isaac, and we're going to take this in parts, so let's take the first couple of verses here. I don't have the verse numbers in there, but, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Okay, so anyone know how old Isaac and Rebekah were when he took her as a wife? 40 years old, and when they had children. Sarah was 90, but Rebecca, and we know that Isaac was 60. So 20 years, another 20 here, you know. God's going to do things speedily. So, but, you know, God is doing these things. It seems to develop faith in these people. We see that with Abraham over and over again, that God keeps promising him he's going to have a son. And Abraham's like, well, where is he? Well, maybe if I try this, I'll get a son. Or maybe you're talking about going to my servant over here. And we see that sort of thing over and over again. But then there's something here. So that's, you know, but Isaac prayed and the Lord answered him. Maybe not in what he thought was a reasonable amount of time, but he answered him. And, you know, and again, God is working behind the scenes doing these things in his time. But what's interesting to me here is what it says, but the children struggled together within Rebecca. And she said, if it is so, why then am I in this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Does a question arise here in your minds? Maybe it's just me.
How did she inquire?
Yeah, how did she inquire of the Lord? I mean, we don't really see that happening, even throughout the book of Genesis. And we're not told. We're not told. I have a couple thoughts, and that's all they are, is thoughts. But one thing I would consider is that, so Jacob would have been 60 at this time, which would have made, I think Abraham was still alive. So Abraham lived to be 175. He had Jacob at 100. So Abraham would have been alive for another 15 years. God actually refers to Abraham as a prophet in the situation with Abimelech. So I wonder maybe her inquiry came through Abraham or not. You know, he would be the logical choice, wouldn't he, to go to if you had a question about something. Joe?
What about Melchizedek?
I guess he could have been around hanging out. Yeah, he's got his little tent over there, right? You know, and then, you know, so that's definitely an option. You know, but we're not told that. And this actually may go against my overall point that God's not communicating that much with these people. But I still think we see the communication is very limited. And what does this pertain to, these two children? What's one of these children nation going to be? This is very specific to the overall promise that God is responding to here. So I think there is something to be said there.
I think to your point, it's not so much the frequency of when God is talking to them. It's more, it's less quantity and more quality.
Exactly.
He's coming when they need it.
Yeah, and I mean, when you compare what God is saying here through Genesis, as Vince was pointing out, to what God's saying in Exodus, it's not real specific. You know, this is fairly specific, but it you know, how does this have practical application to me today, you know, is what they might be saying. You know, we got to trust in these promises and do these things. But let's get to Abraham, and we're going to skip over a lot because I've only got 10 minutes left here. Of all the individuals in the book of Genesis, Abraham would be the one that God communicated with clearly the most. And, you know, I went and counted, and, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. But there are at least 10 times, maybe 11 times, where we see that God spoke directly with Abraham. Well, if you average that over 175 years, you know, that's still relatively every 17 years, you know, or something like that, God speaks to you. That's, you know, obviously not how it worked. But I think we've got some interesting, you turn to Genesis 12, and we know this path, and we'll look at this, and then kind of, I've got a final comment I do need to make or want to make, and not just leave us in the middle of the what was that lesson about, Rick, question. Let's read 1-4. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from where? Haran. Yeah, I don't know how you say it, Haran. I don't think anybody knows how to pronounce it. Haran, you could say. But so he was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And he said, well, this appears from Genesis to be the first time God spoke to Abraham. But we have an interesting passage in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen was speaking to the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews here, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So God apparently spoke to Abraham, and Stephen's speaking by the Holy Spirit here, if you look in the context of this chapter, that God apparently spoke to him initially in Ur of the Chaldees, which goes hand in hand with what we're told in Genesis 15:7. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So we have an instance where God spoke to Abraham in Genesis, or an instance where he spoke to that's not recorded in Genesis in Ur of the Chaldees. Now this brings up, and I'm going to quickly look at this. Notice what we're told in Genesis. No, I wanted to have another passage up there, and I think I forgot to put it up, or I skipped over it. Look at Genesis 11. Yeah, I didn't put this one on the screen. Just the verses right before where we were. Beginning in verse 31. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson. Philip said, I think he's right that he was probably named after, Haran was named after the grandson. And Sarah his daughter-in-law and his son Abraham's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Anything puzzling to you about that? Yeah. Yeah, well, and that wasn't what I was looking at, but that is one thing to consider. You know, Terah's the one kind of leading this, but I'm sure Abram would have told his dad what was going on, that the Lord spoke to him. But anything else puzzling about this? Where did God tell Abram to go, according to Acts chapter 7? The land of Canaan, and what does it say happened here? Yeah, they just went as far as Haran, so that's kind of unusual in itself. Now, did they really know where Canaan was? I don't know. You know, maybe this was Canaan to them, or, you know, and then God had to apparently appear again and tell them to move on to Canaan. And that was after, leave your family. But just some curious things there that to me are a little bit puzzling. And I don't know why that was the case. And it could have been Terah said, no, this is as far as we're going, son. You know, I'm tired. I'm old. I'm about to die. Maybe that was it, and it's just then Abraham was just waiting. And then when Terah died, Terah died there, and then God spoke to Abraham. So that maybe that was sort of what was happening there. Who knows? But God spoke to Abraham a couple other times, and it appears, if you look, let's look at a couple of these passages, and we'll just fly through these real quick. And Abraham pastured the land as far as the site, after God told him what to do in 12, 1 through 4, as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So, you know, Abram gets to Canaan, and he's like, well, there's Canaanites here. Surprise, surprise. And it's almost like the Lord's reassuring, yes, I told you, you heard me right. You are going to possess this land. There might be people here now, but you're going to possess it. It almost seems like there's some reassurance taking place here. And then we go to the next time God doesn't appear to him here. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And if you look in the, it's interesting that he called upon the name of the Lord, but it doesn't say the Lord responded. And I don't know what call upon the name of the Lord necessarily means. But it's almost as if Abram's looking for direction. Okay, I've got here. I'm in Canaan. I'm here at Bethel. Now what do I do? And it seems from this point on that Abraham's kind of, just winging it, not sure what to do. And he journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And what it seems to me, what I see happening here is that God has kind of left Abram to make his own decisions at this point. I'm going to give you this land. And at one time he told me, I think it's even after this, you know, hey, go walk around the land and observe it and see it. But I think he's kind of wanting to know what to do, but he's not sure. So he's calling on the Lord, and maybe the Lord's not answering specifically. So he's, okay, well, I'll go down here and I'll do, and now there's a famine. What do I do now? And isn't that so much like where we are? Things happen in our lives and we don't, you know, does God tell us what job to take? Does he tell us where to live? Does he tell us what individual to marry? No, he doesn't give us any of those specifics. And I think that's how we see him working in the book of Genesis. But what does he tell us? I mean, the one thing I thought about, you know, is Matthew 6:33. Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And I think the point is that everything, every decision we make needs to be made under this umbrella. You know, that okay, where I work, what I do for a job, who I marry, you know, where I live. All these things need to be under the
do the best you can.
Do the best you can, and ask, is this going to help me seek the kingdom of God or not? You know, am I going to be a rock musician playing in bars? You know, that's probably not the best thing for somebody who's seeking the kingdom of God and the influences you're going, you know, or things like that. You could say that. So it's, you know, these things have to be considered. And it's, God doesn't tell us specifics, but he gives us a general rule. All right, I'm going to go ahead and conclude real quick. And this is really the whole point of the lesson. Years ago, I had a conversation with someone. And from all outward appearances, they had given their life to Christ. But several months later, this individual decided to leave the church. And I would normally say leave the Lord, but I'm not 100% sure he ever found the Lord. I think he was kind of subjected to some well-meaning individuals pressuring him and made some decisions he might not have made if it hadn't been for that pressure. So, and I talked to him afterwards, and I said, you know, what's going on? And he said, well, he said, I just feel like, because I want a relationship with God that I don't think I can find through the Bible. And he said, and he actually used Abraham as, he goes, I want a relationship with God like Abraham had, where God just speaks to me directly and I encounter him on that level. And of course, I tried to reason with him, and I know some others tried to reason with him as well. We have so much more than what Abraham had and Isaac had and Jacob had. I mean, when you think about it in comparison, they were living on crumbs. They just had a promise of a future nation and a future land and all the nations being blessed, but they didn't really know anything about what God was doing. We have his living and abiding word, wherein we can have a relationship with him where he dwells with us. And when we want to go back and have what they have, they didn't have that much. We have everything they want. There's a passage here, and this will be our closing passage and comment from 1 Peter that I really think sums it up. And he's speaking to Christians there. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the apostles and those teaching the day of judgment, things into which angels long to look. I mean, that's what we have. We have the mystery revealed. We have God's, you know, specifics for our lives and decisions and things like that that none of these men and these people had. And that just, I mean, God's presence is clearly in the book of Genesis, and he's speaking to these people, and he's orchestrating things. But it's all pointing to us and the completed revelation we have and the relationship we have with him and the relationship, the eternal relationship that we will have with him through faith and have with him through faith even at this time. So those are my thoughts. Thank you for your kind attention, as always.